lights, because the light of God and of the sun will illumine everything. So I asked Hollis a few weeks ago if he'd be willing to share his testimony sometime, and he said yes, sometime. So I kind of put the screws on him a couple weeks ago, and I said, sometime is getting closer. And he's like, so he texted me this week, and he said, I'm ready. So Hollis is going to come and share with us. I'll just give you a little background, because I doubt if he will, but Hollis grew up in Winslow, or maybe he will. I think it does show up in your testimony. He grew up in Winslow, and he went to church here. His mom brought him pretty much every Sunday since he was about 8 or 9 or 10 years old. I didn't keep track of the exact years, but anyway, along the way, he found the Lord, and he really has a great testimony. So Hollis, we'll turn it over to you, and you can share with us what God has put on your heart.
Hello, I'm Hollis Julius. Yeah. Disclaimer, this is my story, but I had to write it down because I'm slow when I try and talk, you know. Otherwise, so if I read a lot, that's the forewarning there. But my name is Hollis Julius, and today I'm going to tell you how Jesus changed my life. So there I was, a 21-year-old in the Air Force. I just got back from Afghanistan, and I was in a pretty bad headspace. I had this sense of emptiness in my life, like nothing actually mattered, and I couldn't figure out the answer to why. And for those of you who know me, I know I don't seem like a guy who thinks very often, but when something in my life happens that I can't find the answer to, I can't stop thinking about it until I have an answer that makes sense. I was searching for meaning in my life. Some of the questions I was asking myself daily were, why am I here? What's my purpose on this planet? Why can I not find satisfaction in the things I do? Why do all my relationships seem to be all surface level? And today I want to share with you the answer I was shown by the Word of God, aka the Bible. Lots of prayer and lots of lessons learned. First off, I want to confess the kind of person I was while claiming to be a Christian, all because I went to church every once in a while. I was addicted to pornography. I struggled with lustful thoughts. I was reckless with my speech, and I would swear like a sailor. I would drink to get drunk way too often. Looking back, I would even say probably at the alcoholic level. I was very angry with others to the point where I would let it consume me and not forgive them so I could move on with my life. And I did not love God with everything that I had. And you put all that, all the questions I was asking myself daily, and combine that with this sinful lifestyle that's totally contrary to the Word of God, and you got a recipe for disaster. I was the definition of living for the world, and it was killing me. I got so depressed, confused, and deceived into thinking that I had such a terrible life that one day when I was on my way to go drink with some friends again, I barely drove 5 minutes right out of Winslow here, and I saw a tree, and I just said to myself, dude, why don't you just hit it? And I felt my, I talk to myself like I'm a dude, by the way, so I felt my hand twitch and almost unconsciously on the steering wheel and towards the tree. The car jerked a little before I could get it straightened out. I was hitting the brakes. Regained control of the car, stopped right there on the side of the road, baffled at what I had almost just done, and I scared myself in that moment after I realized I just tried to kill myself. And so naturally, the next thing to do was to cry like a little girl on the side of the road. Now, growing up, I was introduced to Jesus by my mother. At the time, she had to drag me to church, and not much of what was being preached made sense to little Hollis. Not that Kevin didn't have great sermons back then, but thanks to her efforts, like the Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I remember the stories about Jesus in that moment, and I could call upon his name, and I did just that as I sat there on the side of the road and had my heart-to-heart with God. I told him I needed him and that I was sick of living like this. I wanted him to come into my heart and change me. After our talk, I just went home, picked up the Bible, and started on page 1. Quickly found out I suck at reading, so I decided to to look for a different way to go to get the Word of God, and I downloaded the Bible app and found out I could listen to the Bible, which worked out great because I was working at a seed plant where I had lots of time by myself to put headphones in at work. And over the next 6 to 8 months, I managed to listen to the whole Bible. And I didn't just listen to it, though. As I was listening, I invited Jesus into my life and through prayer to help open my eyes and my mind to understand the words that I was listening to. And man, did he ever answer that prayer. Before I hit rock bottom in my life, I thought I was a pretty okay guy. I was blind to my own sin, that I thought just because everybody else was doing what I was doing, it was okay to behave the way I was. I've asked God countless amount of times to reveal to me my flaws so I could fix myself first and foremost. I thought this was important to do because who could ever take anyone serious so he doesn't practice what they preach? And in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, it says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. God really opened my eyes to see just how much the way I was living was against his commandments. If we keep reading, we see in verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. God let me see my flaws by letting me hear his words, and at times I had to be brutally honest with myself about how bad I really was. I couldn't just read and know the words of God. I had to pray to see what he wanted me to see. Lots of times I would go to YouTube sermons or whatever for whatever season of life I was going through or whatever problem I couldn't figure out. And I would seek deeper understanding that way. Again, because I suck at reading. And to hear people's perspectives and insights from lessons learned from God is extremely helpful. Now, learning all these new things was cool and very beneficial in my journey to becoming a new creation in Christ, but I still had to accept the fact that Jesus freed me from all my sins, and I was living in, with his atoning work on the cross. It was very difficult because for a long time I thought, no, God, I'm too bad. There's no way you could forgive me. I've messed up too many times. And I was really just blocking myself. And I realized after watching, that's right, you guessed it, a YouTube sermon, that God can forgive me. And I realized this because I was restricting God's power in my mind by not letting him forgiving myself. I wasn't letting God be God. I was making a false idol in my head by doing that. God has revealed his character to all of us, and he is all-powerful and always faithful to his promises, even when we aren't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul here is reminding us that we are free because we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Although I was living in my weakness as if I was still powerless to overcome my sin. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If I accept that God really is who he says he is, then through the power of Jesus Christ, I've been freed from my sins and given the power through the Holy Spirit to no longer walk in those ways, but to be a slave to the righteousness then. In Psalms 103:1, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God will do what he says. And once I realized that God truly had forgiven me, I confessed my sins and accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and God let me feel the peace that only He can give. And after that prayer in the car, something changed in me, and I had a burning desire to wake up and do nothing but learn more about Jesus and the Word of God. Going through those few months, I felt very close to the Lord because I was earnestly seeking Him every day, and He was right there teaching me through it all. After I listened to the Bible for the first time, I had the opportunity to go to Alaska for 2 years through the Air Force, and when I got there, I felt like I knew Jesus, but I slowly drifted back into the world and got away from Him again. For example, instead of waking up on fire for Jesus every day, I started putting Hollis first again and ended up falling back into some of the old sins that I was doing before. In Ephesians 4:27 says, "And do not give the devil a foothold," and I messed that one up. I opened the door an inch to the world and my old sin, and before I knew it, I was pretty much right back where I started. And I remember feeling like a failure when I fell back into my sin, and it was a very difficult time because I had to come before God in prayer over and over and ask for forgiveness. And I dreaded those conversations with God because I felt guilty and dirty, like a pig returning to a mud hole. And I remember asking God, "Why do You love me so much that You continue to give me life even when I don't listen to You?" And that question really hurt my heart, and I knew I had to make a change. I was living a double life. I was half for this world and half for Jesus. And in Revelation 3, verse 15 through 18, it says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you could cover your shameful nakedness, and slave to put on your eyes so you can see. I can have that peace that God gives because after a long struggle of being lukewarm with Jesus, for Jesus, He has helped me to choose the narrow path every day. Jesus has freed me from my addiction to pornography. He's helped me stop swearing. He's helped me stop drinking to get drunk. He's helped me to stop being angry at life, angry at the life I was given, and see it all as a blessing. He helped me forgive everybody in my life and ask those who I'm aware I've wronged for forgiveness. And my thoughts are leaps and bounds from where they used to be. I'm not perfect by any means. I still struggle and have to ask God for help and forgiveness when I am weak. But every day I'm blessed enough to wake up. I choose God and try my best to live for the Lord every day. That peace God gives for me is very difficult to put into words, because words just don't really do it justice. If God was to try, the best description I could give you is it's like a freeing peace, like the weight of the world's off your shoulders. But through the past 3 years that I've been pursuing God, He has taught me many things about myself. For starters, He answered the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? And He did this by putting a love for flying into my heart at a very young age. That's grown into a passion. And when I was looking for a college to go to, none of them seemed right, but when I asked God to help me find a college, he really did that, came through for me. What a guy. And I was looking on the computer screen while I was up in Alaska. My time up there was coming to an end, and I was looking at all these flying schools because I wanted to go be a pilot. I didn't know what mission aviation was or anything, but he put on the screen all these like Florida and Texas and all these southern schools, and I really hate the heat, so I'm glad he put this one in Spokane, Washington on there. It was Moody Bible Institute, the aviation program out of there, and that was really cool because one, it's not hot there, and two, it said they teach you about God, they teach you about flying, and the military would pay for it. And I was like, you talked me into it, let's do it. And after my first semester in this school, thankfully, I applied, and God didn't let them look at my high school transcripts too hard, because I got accepted. But at the end of the first semester, there was all these mission aviation agencies that came, and I knew nothing about mission aviation when I first got there. But I talked to most all of them when I was there, and this one, Samaritan Aviation, is the one that I, when I was talking to this guy, I just really felt the Holy Spirit come over me, like telling me you should pursue this. So that's the goal, is to pursue after flying for them. And their mission statement is demonstrating God's love through flights and medical services. They're located in Papua New Guinea. It's that little island right above Australia. They provide medical flights for the remote people in the jungle to the only hospital in the land. And I feel like people who require a flight to potentially save their life will not be opposed to hearing about the hope Jesus offers us. I see a wonderful way not only to help out somebody in need, but in the process teach those who may not know about Jesus who he is and what he has to offer them. Then trusting God to work through that, making disciples of all nations. Like it says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I truly believe this is my purpose, and Lord willing, he will let me serve him in this way. He also answered the question of why I could not find satisfaction in anything I was doing and how to develop meaningful relationships. Without God, everything was about Hollis. Everything was to get approval from others or something in return for what I was doing. And it took some time for me to learn that I was extremely selfish in my life. But once God opened my eyes to let me see how much I put Hollis at the center of everything, I had to die to myself to truly find myself in Christ. And what I mean by this is that I based my worth on worldly standards and not God's. Through lots of prayer, God let me see who I truly am in his eyes. In Colossians 2, verse 10, it says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And then John 1, verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I was serving Hollis, not God. Once I started living to glorify God, I found so much more happiness in everyday activities, and it brought true meaning to my life and my relationships. And what more could a friend do but talk to you about Jesus? Iron sharpens iron. God led me right to the people he wanted me to talk to and have lasting relationships with. I have met some amazing people who have taught me things through what God has taught them, and community is very important in that way. The close friends and groups of people we have in our lives matter whether or not they can be honest with us and tell us when we need to adjust how we're living to be better in line with God's word. Sometimes the word of God is hard to hear and even harder to say to someone you love dearly. It is also important to find our identities as adopted children of God and let him work through us. This is not really my testimony. It's really Jesus' testimony on the cross reaching to this day. In this very moment, Jesus Christ died for my sins and was raised from the dead, overcoming death in this world. I'm just a witness to that testimony of Jesus Christ working in my life. And like it says in 1 John 5, verses 11 through 12, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. But by no means am I perfect. I still struggle, and I need all of you to help me learn more about God. I'm sure you all have stories, and I would love to hear all of them too, and all the things that God has taught you with your walk with him. That's really all I got. So I'd like to pray to close then, huh? All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my life, for all of these people. I pray that you continue to work in all of our lives and that we can seek you in everything we have every day. And if anyone feels like I felt when I was living for the world, then I invite God into this room, into our hearts, and I pray that they pray that same prayer. And in Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Yep.
Well, that's pretty moving testimony, and I could add some to that. I won't get too lengthy. It's Hollis's story, and Christ changed his life, but he let us in on bits and pieces of it as he was going, right before he went to Afghanistan. And by the way, I find it kind of funny that a guy in the Air Force can cuss like a sailor. Isn't that Navy talk? But at the back of the church, he said, "I'm heading out to Afghanistan," in the way that Hollis could say it. And he goes, "I just want you to know that I've enjoyed coming to church here, and you've had a lot of good stories in your sermons, and it's been cool." And then away he went. And I was thinking, well, I hope you got more than just good stories out of the sermons. But every now and then, I'd get a text from Hollis, and when he went to Alaska, the time is quite a bit different. So they would come in at about 2 a.m., and he would have certain questions, and he wanted to know about a study Bible, so we sent him a study Bible, and it's just been to see him just grow in his faith, and really to see how the Lord just got a hold of his life. And he sent me a text one day, and he said, "Can I use you for a reference?" And I'm adding attitude into the text, because when you read a text, you know, you have to make it what it. And I said, "Yeah, sure." And so the next day, I get an email from Moody Bible Institute, and it's like, "Oh, Hollis Julius applied here." And I was like, "Moody Bible Institute? That's like the elite school in the world." And so I did give you a fairly decent report, House. But then he got accepted. Now he's in Spokane, Washington, and he's in the middle of his schooling there. And so I marvel at how God moves and how he gets our attention, and Hollis is just a wonderful example of that. So thank you so much. And I'm glad that you're part of this body of Christ, Hollis. So, amen. Okay, so I've titled my message today, and by the way, this fits in very well with Hollis's testimony, and I really felt that God was laying it on my heart to talk about hell today. And that might sound kind of odd to talk about hell, but I've had this kind of in the back of my mind, and I've been putting it together, and I thought when the time is right, that's when we'll bring the message. So I titled the message, "Playing with Fire," and then if there was a subtitle, it would be, "Can We Still Believe in Hell?" And you know, it's easy to go to extremes whenever the topic of hell comes up. Either we focus on the lurid descriptions and of the damned burning and eternal torment, or we avoid the topic altogether. And I'm guessing that many people here have never heard a sermon preached about hell. You might have heard about it in some sermons. In fact, I can't even recall if I've actually preached an entire sermon on the doctrine of hell. But needless to say, such preaching is not all that popular. As a matter of fact, the whole topic of hell isn't even mentioned very often in church. Even conservative evangelical churches prefer to hear about God's love and the possibilities of abundant life and that God wants to give us. I'm going to move this. It's very distracting. And so why take a break from our study in the book of Acts to talk about hell? That's the question that I ask myself. And there's several reasons. One, God, first of all, has laid it on my heart to preach on this today. Secondly, several of you, for some reason, several people have asked me recently if I'd ever preached on hell before. Thirdly, most people have never heard a sermon on hell. Fourthly, it's a doctrine of the Bible. And the fifth reason is that as I planned this message today, I could literally sense the resistance of the devil. And I felt like Hollis had some words of value to share with us today as his testimony was going to go out. And I knew that God doesn't want, or I know that Satan doesn't want the power of God's word to go out. And so I felt just this oppression, and I shared it with some of the men. I asked them to pray, and I feel like God has made his presence overwhelmingly known to me and to us as we approach this topic. It's sometimes said that the doctrine of hell is a stumbling block to the work of evangelism. We're told that hell is indefensible, that it's obsolete, and it's out of touch with modern thinking. And that last point is certainly true. In a world where the very concept of truth seems to be up for grabs, the notion of eternal hell seems really outdated. Now, I do agree that we must be sensitive to our culture in some ways. We must find ways to say things so that people will hear the truth. And there has to be some kind of common ground that we can approach our unbelieving friends and neighbors on. We can't just go in and beat them over the head with the Bible every time we talk to them. There has to be a common ground where we can begin, and then we can share the gospel. And in that regard, I feel like we need to find ways to speak the truth in love. And that presupposes that we will be true to God's word, even when it's not so popular. So it's easy to say, let's not talk about hell. But Jesus was free to raise the topic, and so should we. Now, I'll say this. Most people believe in hell. A recent poll revealed that 87% of Americans say they believe in heaven, while 74% say they believe in hell. And while most Americans believe in life after death, few believe that they'll end up in hell. When George Barna surveyed Americans on this topic, he discovered that 64% of those surveyed expect to go to heaven, while less than one half of 1% expect to go to hell. And there's quite a bit of confusion on the topic. You know, even though most Americans believe in life after death and the existence of the soul, not everyone is clear about their own ultimate destination. And if you were to ask the common person on the street, and you can see videos of people like Ray Comfort who go up to people and ask them, do you consider yourself a good person? Yeah, I consider myself. Do you think you're going to go to heaven? I think I will. On what basis? Well, because I'm a good person and I try and I want to be nice and kind and all those things. In fact, the phrase of the day that you see on t-shirts and bumper stickers and window stickers is be kind. Be kind. And we somehow have this idea that if we can just be a little bit more kinder and more gentler, that somehow God will find favor with God and God will open the way for us to go. But the devil has deceived the majority of the population into thinking they're good enough to get into heaven. A little religion, a little prayer, a little this, a little that, and God will take you in. But that's not what the Bible actually teaches. Most Americans believe in life after death. They believe in the existence of the soul, but not everyone is clear on their own destination. And one in every four adults, 24%, admit that they have no idea what will happen after they die. And on one hand, if only one half of 1% of Americans are going to hell, as the survey suggests, perhaps this sermon isn't even necessary. But Jesus told us, as Hollis read the words from Matthew 7, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, which tells us that many are on the road to hell and they don't even know it. There are only two possibilities regarding hell. Either it is real or it isn't real. You cannot be spiritually neutral. You're either on your way to a most horrific place and you need to be rescued, or you're not. And so what if hell is not real? What if it's just make-believe? You know, I don't know how you can believe in heaven and not believe in hell. As the survey suggests, 87% believe in heaven, only 74% believe in hell. The doctrine of hell is a doctrine in the Bible that was taught by Jesus. Jesus actually talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Years ago, I asked an atheist friend of mine, what happens when we die? And he said, nothing. Our bodies are buried and our soul dissolves into nothingness. And I asked him, well, what if you're wrong? And he just shrugged his shoulders, didn't have a response. But still, the question remains. What if there is hell? And I dare to challenge you and say that you know that there is life after death, because the Bible tells us that. It tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has set eternity in the heart of man. God has stamped eternity into our hearts, and so that we know it. And you can deny it, and you can try to argue with yourself all that you want that hell doesn't really exist, or that the soul is just temporary and when you die it just goes off into nothingness, but you're always going to lose that argument. You have too much to lose, because if the believer is right and there is a heaven and a hell, then he has gained everything. But if he is wrong and neither exists, he has lost nothing. But if the atheist is wrong and God does exist and there is a heaven and a hell and eternal punishment for rejecting God's gift of salvation, then you have everything to lose. And that's too great of a chance to take. And so with that as a background, let's look briefly at three important questions regarding hell. Number one, is hell for real? And there are only two ways to answer a question like that. We either look to human opinion or we consider what God has said. And the most obvious biblical fact is that Jesus believed in hell. You don't have to take my word for it. You can read the four Gospels and you can discover that he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And most of what we know about hell come from the very words of Jesus himself. And add to the fact that the apostles believed in hell, that the Christian church has always believed in hell, and this is one of those rare points on which Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox and evangelicals all are in general agreement. For 2,000 years, Christians have united in saying that those who die having rejected Christ will spend eternity in hell. The story of the rich man in Lazarus, in Luke, the rich man in Lazarus, is recorded in Luke chapter 16. Jesus offers our best and clearest picture into the nature of hell. And these words come from Jesus, so we must treat them with the utmost respect, because he is the Son of God and he speaks with divine authority. And what he says can be trusted. And some people read that in Acts 16, and they refer to it as a parable. But I'm not so sure it's really a parable, because Jesus doesn't call it a parable. If it is a parable, it's the only one in which an actual name of a person is used. He uses the name Lazarus. And it reads like a genuine report of life after death, which is how I think we should read it. And the story goes like this. A beggar named Lazarus sat at the gate of a rich man, hoping to receive scraps from his table. And I want to preface this by saying this is nothing against rich people, per se, but it's to show a contrast to those who put all their effort into the things of earth and do not store up for themselves treasures in heaven, as Jesus spoke of. This man, Lazarus, was so poor that the dogs came and licked his sores. And Jesus says that when he died, the angels came and they carried him to Abraham's bosom, which is a Jewish expression for paradise or even heaven. And the rich man died then, Jesus says, and he went to hell. The Greek word for hell is Hades. And even though his body was buried, the rich man's soul still existed and somehow maintained sensory perception. So he kept his identity, and he was still able to determine things that were going on around him. And that's point number one, and that is that can't read my own notes. We continue to exist, and we know, and we feel. In the flames of hell, this man saw Abraham, and he saw Lazarus far away, and he made a request. Luke 16:24, he said, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And it's a kind of prayer from hell to heaven. It's from the damned to the redeemed. And Abraham replies that it cannot be done. He says, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So no one in heaven can cross over to hell. That's point number two. And no one in hell can cross over to heaven. That tells us that eternal destinies are fixed at the moment of death and cannot be changed, nor can the situation of hell be alleviated. The rich man then thinks of his five brothers who are still living, and he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to warn them not to follow him into hell. And Abraham refuses that request, saying that they should read Moses and the prophets. In other words, you should read the scriptures. And deeply concerned for his brothers, the rich man declares that they will believe if someone comes to them from the dead. But still, the answer is no. They won't believe what the prophets have written. They won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that's the end of the story. And so what we learn in this passage about life after death and the situation of those who are in hell, and by the way, usually when I do a funeral, I'll refer to this passage, because Jesus contrasts heaven and hell, and he talks about both, and he describes hell as being a place of torment and thirst and agony and regret. And as living people, we need to recognize that, and we need to think about it. And my purpose today isn't to try to scare you into heaven. It's not to try to scare the hell out of you, as one might say. But it's to get us to think about this life and what are we fixed on and what are we looking to and what is our goals and what are our purposes, as Hollis said, and what lies beyond. And most people don't want to think about what lies beyond because it's unknown and it's scary. It's scary to go into the unknown. But the Bible tells us, and Hollis read some verses from 1 John 5, and if he would have read one more verse, John says, "I write these things to you, little children, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so we have this confidence in the promises of God and in the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. And when we talk about being saved, you have to ask yourself, what are we being saved from? We're being saved from hell. We're being saved from the grip that Satan has on us, which is to take us to hell with him. And when I was reading, I asked Hollis if he would write his testimony down and send it to me. And I found it kind of funny because he sends me this testimony, and it's single-spaced, 8 pages long. And he goes, "It'll take me about 10 minutes. And I'm thinking in my own head, if I have single-spaced 8 pages, it's going to take me about 10 hours. But but I believe that there are instances that sometimes God gives us a view into the spiritual world that is around us. And sometimes we see that struggle. And that day when Hollis was driving in his car and he saw that tree and he felt it twitch, I believe at that time that Satan was grabbing a hold of him and he's like, I'm going to win this battle. And the Lord said, not so fast. I think literally that's what happened. I believe that when Randy was near death, the last few hours, when he was still able to communicate, Sherry said that he was talking to someone. He kept saying, no, no, you can't, no, you can't. And I think that Satan was trying to steal his soul away. And the Lord came and intervened and said, no, you can't. He's mine. He's my child. He's been sealed in the blood of the Lamb by the Holy Spirit. Nobody can get to that. And so when we talk about doctrines like hell, we need to understand that hell is not just an imaginary place, that it's not just something that's made up. It's not just something that some doctrine, some churches believe in the annihilation theory that you go to hell and after a short time your soul is just totally exterminated and then it's gone. The Bible says that hell is eternal, and we talk about eternal life. And eternal life, all of us are going to live forever, whether in heaven or in hell. And eternal life is for everyone. And so we need to be aware of the consequences of the lives that we live now. And when your life is snatched out of the clutches of Satan himself, when Hollis sent me his testimony, I could see that God had chosen Hollis and had lifted him up and snatched him from the very hands of Satan himself and said, you're mine, and I have a purpose, and I'm going to use you. And then the Holy Spirit comes when we commit to him, and he gives us understanding. And I marvel at the understanding of the scriptures that comes to mind when we begin to read, and God opens it up before us. So some things here that we learn from this passage, and I'll go quickly. That is that the dead are still alive after you die. Both Lazarus and the rich man survived their own funerals. The dead retain their personalities and their essential character. Lazarus is still Lazarus, and the rich man is still the rich man. And even in hell, the rich man can see and hear and feel and recognize and remember and speak, reflect, suffer, and think ahead. There was only one thing he couldn't do, and that is he couldn't get out of hell. Thirdly, death marks the final separation between the saved and the lost. Once in heaven, always in heaven. Once in hell, always in hell. And no one can pass from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. Fourthly, hell is a place of personal suffering. Three times Jesus mentions the torment, the suffering, and the agony of the man in hell. And fifthly, the damned cry for help that does not come. None of the rich man's prayers were answered, nor could they be. And so the question is hell for real? And in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it is. The second question that I put in your outline is hell eternal? And I covered that. I touched on that a little bit by the fact that that the Bible says that we will live eternally, that hell is eternal. It's eternal punishment. It's eternal damnation. There's different Bible verses that we can find that describe what hell is like. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus offers a very graphic description of hell. And Jesus says in 9:47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And by the way, some people say that these types of verses are controversial, but they're not. Because listen, he says, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, the unrighteous will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And Jesus is not teaching body mutilation in these passages. He's teaching repentance. He's teaching us to take care of the sin in our own lives and to repent of it and to receive salvation in him and be saved from hell itself. You know, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 11, talks about how in hell it says, maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus talks about the worm that does not die, and the concept of that comes from the burning trash dump called Gehenna. And it was in the Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem, and the fire there burned around the clock because it was the city trash dump. It was like a landfill. You ever go to Rockford and go south to where the airport is? Instead of taking a left to the airport, you take a right and you go all the way around the airport. And on your way around, there's the landfill from the city, and there's a fire there that burns constantly. The methane from the garbage just constantly burns and constantly burns, and it smells like the worst smell in the world. It's like having your burning barrel right outside your window, and that smell just keeps coming in. And in that trash heap and outside of Jerusalem, there were worms, there were maggots. And as the fire burned, they moved around and they ate the trash. And that's the comparison that Jesus is making here. And he says in Isaiah 14 that maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you and worms as your covers. In Revelation 14:9, it says, a third angel followed them, and he said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of the beast. Question number three, and that is hell necessary? And with this question, we come to the bottom line of what use is the doctrine of hell. Some Christians shy away from it because they think it detracts from the message of the gospel. But that's unfortunate because hell serves many purposes. Number one, it provides for final justice. Hell is necessary in order to right the wrongs of this life. Because what about pornographers who ruin so many lives? And what about the drug pushers who corrupt our young people? And what about the child traffickers? And what about the husbands who abandon their wives and families? And what about the politicians who abuse their power and get rich off the misery of others? So many crimes go unpunished while the perpetrators are left free just to hurt others. So hell must exist if for no other reason than to balance the scales of justice. Secondly, it's the only place that sinners can go. What would unrepentant people who have despised Christ their whole lives do in heaven? What would they do? How could they be at home in an atmosphere of unending praise and worship? You know, unforgiven sinners would be miserable in heaven because even in hell they would be unrepentant. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, when we get to the book of Revelation, during the great tribulation, it talks about how the judgments of God are falling. There's 100-pound hailstones or meteorites or something falling out of the sky. And so the people run to the hills and they hide in the caves. And God offers them the opportunity to repent and to turn to him and to be saved and to be delivered. And you know what they do? They shake their fists in the face of God and they call for the rocks to fall on them and crush them. And that's a picture of what it would be like when these people get to hell, because even in hell, they're still going to hate Christ. They're still going to be unrepentant. And even though the Bible says that one day at the name of Jesus, Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord, everyone will confess him as Lord, but not everyone is going to do it in a form of praise and worship. Some are going to do it even in rebellion, with rebellion in their hearts. Number three is that it helps the saints on earth. The doctrine of hell reminds us of the great salvation that we have received. And when we remember that we too we're on our way to hell, we must stop and marvel at God's free grace. Number four, it protects the saints in heaven. And like I said earlier, imagine heaven with saints and unregenerate sinners intermingled. The sinners would be angry and the saints would be frustrated. And fifthly, it demonstrates the greatness of God in ways that we don't fully see right now. The reality of hell will make manifest God's glory in the ages to come. Hell proves that God is both holy and just and that he truly does keep his word. And the saints will one day praise the Lord that he judges sinners and that his ways are always right and true. So two things I know. One, each person who hears these words must make an intelligent and an informed decision about heaven and hell. And if what I have said is true, then you must do whatever it takes to make sure that you go to heaven, and you must make sure at all costs that you do not go to hell. Let's go back to the words of Jesus in John 14 when Thomas asked him the way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And again, the way to heaven is as narrow as the cross, and only those who trust in Jesus will walk through the gates of heaven. And people say, in our modern time, there's many ways to God, there's many ways to heaven. But Jesus says, "I am the only way. Narrow is the way. Wide is the path that leads to destruction." And it's a very exclusive club, so to speak. And when we read the scriptures, we find that God has chosen us. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Before the foundations of the earth were set in place to follow him and to be a child of his." And there are two truths that I know about myself with complete certainty. And first, I know that I should go to hell because I have sinned against God in word and deed, and I deserve his punishment because my sins are great. Hollis referred to Psalm 103. In the 103rd Psalm, which we read yesterday at the funeral, it says that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't even be sitting here today. But by the grace of God, he has called us by name. The second truth is even greater than the first, and that is that I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ paid the price. He took my punishment so that I could go there. God has done everything necessary for us to get to heaven. And if you end up in hell, it'll be your own fault. God has posted an enormous stop sign on the road to hell, and the sign is in the shape of the cross. If the road to hell is paved with good intentions, the road to heaven is paved with the blood of Christ. You don't have to go to hell. God has provided a way of escape. But even God's way of escape will do you no good unless you reach out and take it. And if you ignore Jesus, there's no hope for you, because God doesn't have a plan B for those who reject his son. And to those who don't know Jesus, I pose this simple question: why should you die in your own sins? Why go to hell when Jesus has opened the door to heaven? And the next question is, what must I do to go to heaven? The answer comes back: repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And what must you do to go to hell? And here's the shocking answer: nothing. Nothing at all. If you do nothing about your soul, hell is where you'll go. Do nothing and be lost. Trust Christ and be saved. Now, I know this is a somewhat somber message this morning, but I think that as believers, we need to understand the whole counsel of the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul tells us to teach that as teachers of the word. And I think that, you know, I've preached a lot of sermons over the last 30 years. You could times 30 by 50. 30 years by 50 weeks in a year. That's how many sermons I've preached. Somebody told me I should write a book, and I told them I've already written a book. I just need somebody to take all my notes and put them together. But my point is that we remember some of what we hear. Statistically, we only retain 10% of what we hear. But that's the whole teaching process. We teach, and you retain, and we keep teaching, because repetition, repetition, repetition is the key to learning. And there might be a lot of things that I've said up here that have gone over your head or under the table or just bounced off and haven't been heard. But I found that any mention of hell or any description of hell that I give in the sermons that I preach, people remember that for some reason. And people go out of here and they say, I don't want to be sleeping on a bed of maggots and have worms for my covers. I don't want to be in a bottomless pit. I don't want to be in agony. I don't want to be thirsty. I don't want to spend eternity in that state of mind. And then people walk away and they do nothing about it. Or people say, well, I'll deal with that when the time comes. But Paul says that now is the time to deal with it. And sometimes I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, but at the same time, not everybody is in the same place in their walk with the Lord, or even if they're saved or not. And there's people today that are hearing this message that have never considered these things and are just as lost as they were forever. But you don't have to go to hell. And you don't have to wonder. You can be sure. You know, I mentioned at the funeral yesterday that Randy Kent was facing death, and he knew he was facing death. And I believe that he knew it before us, and he didn't even explain. He didn't share with us how seriously painful in where he was. And that's why we were kind of caught off by surprise. But I can say this, Randy did not fear death. Not once did he say, what's going to happen to me? Where am I going to go? In fact, he was ready to meet Jesus, and he wanted to be with his Savior. And that kind of confidence we can all have. And if you had talked to Randy 5 or 6 years ago, he didn't have that confidence. But once he committed his life to Jesus Christ, he knew who his Savior was. He knew where his salvation came from, and he was ready to meet the Lord. And that's the kind of confidence we can all have. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you have opened the way for us to receive salvation. I thank you, Lord, that this doctrine of hell is not something that we have waiting for us, but that we have passed out of condemnation and into life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone within hearing distance who has never given their life to Jesus Christ, that today will be the day that you will move in their heart, Lord, in the hearts of those that you're drawing to yourself, and speak to them. And if you're here today, I invite you to give your life to Jesus Christ and commit your way to him and repent of your sins and to realize that it's not about you, it's not about what you can do, but it's what Christ has done on your behalf. It's on the merits of Jesus Christ that we get into heaven. And until we are cleansed by his shed blood, we are hopelessly lost. And you can give your heart to Jesus simply by praying, Dear Lord Jesus, I commit my life to you. I repent of my sin. I turn to you, and I take you as my Lord and Savior. And then, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, go and sin no more.